You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, let's get into 1 Peter. That's what we've been making our way through. And boy, we're in the difficult section, I think, of this book. All of it's kind of difficult, but this section in particular is hard because Peter is going through these sort of scenarios, you know, situations that people in his audience are finding themselves in that are difficult to navigate, and he's giving them advice. And so, you know, he said that we should have excellent behavior, or another way to say it is that we should be really paying attention to our conduct. That's kind of the main theme through this section, is what you do really matters. You're a representative of Christ, and they're representing Christ through a crucible, through a difficult situation. And so he's like, you have to really pay attention to your conduct in all kinds of different situations as a representative of Christ. And so last week we talked about suffering unjustly. This week he turns his attention to husbands and wives. And some of you are like, what's the difference between suffering unjustly and husbands and wives? Just kidding. That's just a marriage joke. But actually, I think that this is actually a really neat passage. It's like the other ones in this where you have to do a little excavation. At first blush, it's basically offensive. But then as you dig a little deeper, what you see is God thinks about things differently than we do. And that when we tap into that, there's actually some very powerful truths here for making an impact in this world. And so I know that, you know, some of you in this room have a husband or a wife. Some of you in this room don't have a husband or a wife. But I'll just urge you not to write this off because it's not directly addressed to you. You know, last week was about slaves. Well, that's not directly addressed to any of us. But we can learn a lot from Peter's advice, and same goes here. We can learn a lot about relationships. And key to unlocking some of the stuck things in relationships is right here in this passage. So let's read part 3 of our series on our conduct, husbands and wives. First, let's get the landmines out of the way. As we read it, I've highlighted here the things that make this somewhat offensive. So let's read it through just plain sense. You'll see the trouble here. All right, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Okay, well, that's politically incorrect right there. First step. He says, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Ooh, that doesn't sit quite right either. Which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Oh, boy. Oh, man, this is going to be rough sledding. So basically, women, be submissive, obedient, and quiet, since you're weak and men are better. That's what he's saying. That's at least what it sounds like he's saying. That's not what he's saying, but it sure does strike us this way. I tried the whole, you know, calling your husband Lord thing. I suggested to Sarah. I was like, you know, Sarah called Abraham Lord. I don't know. She didn't go for that. She called me a different name. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage here? And as usual, context really, really matters. You have to place this in its historical context. This was written at an actual time to actual people in an actual situation. It's written in a literary context, so this is part of a larger argument that he's making. And it's also in a biblical context. We have, you know, the entire revelation of God in the Bible, and we have to square what this says with that. And so we have to do some interpretive work. Otherwise, we misunderstand it. And that's important, you know. Context, you can take anything out of context and it'd be pretty shocking. For example, what would you say if I told you that on Sunday, I went to Dairy Queen with a wig on, and I put French fries in my nose, and I asked a stranger to play rock, paper, scissor, and then I participated in an ice cream cone being shoved in the face of a 12-year-old boy. Okay, it's all true. That's all true. And look at Kay's face. It's like, I just lost so much respect for Ben. Is this a crazy person? Well, it's out of context. I need to put it in context, which is that Sunday night I do junior high group, 15 junior high kids, and the high school kids sent us on a video scavenger hunt where we had to take pictures of ourselves doing embarrassing things in public. And so, yeah, I put French fries in my nose and took a picture. It's not as bad. It's still not good. You're still like, okay, I still lost a little respect. But it's not as bad, right, as first blush. So let's understand the context. The first thing to notice is it starts off with the phrase, in the same way. I know that it's verse 1 of chapter 3, but remember, the chapters are added in later. So if you're starting the sentence in the same way, that's not the beginning of a thought. That's a continuation of a thought. If you called me up and said, Ben, how's it going? And I said, in the same way, the weather's nice today. You'd be like, you know, did something cut out? I missed something, obviously. In the same way as what? Well, we have to go back to understand what he's been talking about, which is he's been advising them through this trial, this ordeal of persecution, that they're being slandered, they're being rejected, people are spreading all kinds of rumors about them. People are wondering if this new Christian movement is bad or not. Is it evil or not? And so that's very painful, and they're trying to respond to this slander. The context is that he's been telling them, you have to have excellent behavior. You have to show them who you are, not with your words, but by what you do, because actions speak louder than words. And you're not going to be able to refute all the trash talk they're saying about you with your words. It's going to have to be through your behavior. And that includes doing right when they do wrong. That includes enduring injustice in certain cases, trusting that God is going to make things right ultimately for the sake of your mission, which is advancing the good news and the gospel. And so it's a very difficult challenge that he's giving them. Doing right when others treat you wrong for the sake of a greater good. That's the context. So last week we read this passage. He said, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus suffered for the sake of others, and that sets the tone. That's what we're to do too. Be willing to endure suffering for the sake of saving others. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't do anything to deserve any of the treatment he got. And yet, while being reviled, he didn't fight back and say, I don't deserve this treatment. He didn't deserve that treatment. But instead, what does it say? It says he didn't revile, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the Father. God will make all these things right. God will reward me for the injustice that I'm suffering, and God will ultimately bring justice against everyone who perpetrates evil. And so I can trust God with that. He says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Why did Jesus endure those things? Well, he did it for us. This is the main point of the entire Bible, actually. That God intervened into human history to rescue us, and he did so by taking the guilt of our sin upon himself. He came down here and assumed our debt with us and paid it on the cross, and he did that to rescue us. And so he says, that's our example. We are called to love people better than they deserve because we were loved better than we deserved. If you're a Christian, the only way that you got here was through the grace of God. You got here because of Jesus's mercy and charity and his willingness to endure injustice for you. And if that's true, then that means that I ought to turn around and treat others the same way, better than they deserve. So listen, I'm not saying it's easy teaching. It's a super hard concept to put into practice. Very difficult, but that's the context. And so it's important to have that straight. So the last thing he said was Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father. And then the very next breath he says, in the same way, you wives. Well, in the same way as what? In the same way as Jesus endured injustice. In the same way as him, by trusting the Father, you should do what I'm about to tell you. And by the way, later on in this passage, when he turns his attention to husbands, it starts exactly the same way. In the same way as I just challenged the wives, in the same way as Jesus laid his life down for you, the just for the unjust, do what I'm about to ask you to do. That's the spirit in which he's challenging them. So basically, this whole passage boils down, what is the main idea of this passage? It's basically about how you treat your spouse. And essentially, the main point is to treat your spouse the way that Christ treated you. So, if you were thinking, oh, I don't know, husbands and wives, this makes me a little twitchy. This could be a challenging teaching. It's actually so much more challenging than you ever imagined. Okay, it's not just be nice to your spouse, be respectful, get along, be good. It's treat your spouse the way that Jesus treated you. Well, how did Jesus treat you? He suffered injustice for you. So yeah, it's challenging. Well, what does he say? He says, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And of course, this raises alarm bells right away. What does it mean? And a couple things that I'll say about it. First of all, again, to the context, submission is what Peter has been asking of everyone. So it's easy to look at this, this obviously touches a nerve in our culture. But this whole idea of submitting to authorities has actually been the theme of this whole section. He's given three examples, right? How they interact with Caesar, who was an evil dictator. How slaves deal with masters, who he says are unfair masters. Okay, and now husbands and wives. Well, what did he say about Caesar? He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, etc. So he's already called on the entire audience to submit to Caesar. And then a few verses later, he said, servants, be submissive to your masters. Same thing. So he's really just following the same pattern. This is the literary context, all right? This is the flow of thought in this section of the book. We also need to bring in the historical context, too, because in ancient Rome, they had a marriage convention that was in some ways similar to ours, but in other ways very different, okay? In ancient Rome, the way that marriage worked, and maybe you're wondering, why is marriage in a list of unjust relationships? Maybe you're not wondering, all right? Maybe you're like, no, this totally makes sense to me. Why? But understand that in their culture, marriage was a very one-sided thing, a very lopsided setup, okay? You could describe it as a patriarchy. Now, patriarchy is a buzzword in our culture now because, people argue about whether things in our culture are patriarchy, and that's fine. That's one debate. But the point here is that this was actually the embraced structure of marriage, okay, unflinchingly at the time, which was that the husband ruled, period. So, for example, in a Roman marriage, the husband had all the religious power. It was understood that the husband would choose which gods that the family would worship, and the rest of the family was expected to go along with that, no questions asked. The husband had the financial power. It was the man who conducted business. It was the man who owned land. This is why, in this culture, if your husband died, you were plunged into poverty. This was why widows were charity cases. Because all of the financial power belonged to the man. That you either needed then to find another husband very quickly, or hopefully you had a brother or some benefactor that would care for you. Otherwise, you'd be begging on the street. The husband also had the social power. So a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. So he has this constant threat that he could make her essentially penniless like that, without any questions asked. Husbands also had physical power. In ancient Rome, if a husband struck his wife, there was really no consequence for that. And so you see, this is, in their culture, this is an example of a place where you have a powerless person and an empowered person. Now, that historical context runs headlong and collides with the biblical context. This is the whole problem, is that here comes Christianity saying something different. All right? Different than the culture. This is one of these places where Christianity stood out. Now, it is true that the Bible describes an order of the house. God is into order. He's into stewardship and leadership. And so you do find that in the Bible. But understand that it's in the context of this completely progressive view of women. So we quoted this verse last week, Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you all are one in Jesus Christ. That's an incredible statement. To take all these people that were viewed as disparate, different groups, and say, actually, from God's point of view, they're all on the same plane because they're all image bearers of God. And they all stand equally before God as brothers and sisters. Well, that was an amazing claim, and it upended a lot of these social structures. You know, that doesn't fit with patriarchy, does it? Okay, and so you notice, for example, in our passage, he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. People through history have liked to read this, women, be submissive to men. That's not what it says. It says in this very specific relationship, he's advising them to be submissive to their own husband. You see things in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, there's other places like this too, where there's a household code. This was common writing in ancient Rome. People would say, here are the duties of the member of the house. And they were always duties for the submissive people. The husband was never charged with any duties, all right? They served him like a king. And so what was amazing about the Bible is that when it would present its household code, it was two-sided. It would say, here are the duties of some people, of the children in the household, of the wife in the household. And then it would say, and here are the duties of the for the man. And they were more challenging than for the others, which was really shocking. So look at this one, for example. It says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You see the mutuality there. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Well, that's offensive in our culture. It was completely expected and normal in their culture back then. But then here came the shocking part next. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That was radical, out there stuff, okay? To say that there ought to be basic equality, mutual submission to one another. So just to summarize, Roman marriage was the wife submits to the husband. Christian marriage was husband and wife submit to one another. And that just like all Christians should submit to one another. And oh man, that was different. That rocked the boat. And unfortunately, it fed this slander about Christians that they were troublemakers, that they were trying to mess up society, that if they got their way, that it was gonna wreck everything. And so, boy, you better hope that Christianity doesn't come to your town, because it's gonna ruin the family. And husbands, you better be worried that your wife might get a whiff of this new Christian teaching, right? It might destroy your home. And so this was part of what people worried about, was Christianity was subversive and corrosive to society. So what's Peter saying here? He's writing to a wife who has come to Christ. And he's saying, all right, look, yes, A Christian couple is free to enjoy this new dynamic. She has these freedoms. That is true of her. But what he's saying is he's saying you should avoid flaunting it in a way that would distract or offend or discredit, because people are worried about what you're going to do. And so you're under a microscope. You should have good behavior. You know, you're coming into this situation with a whole new worldview, and you should be aware of the fact that that's really freaking people out and turning them against you. I remember when I traveled over to Cambodia years ago. I don't even know if it's like this anymore, but when I went over there 20 years ago, I went with a group of people, and I remember being advised that one of the things they didn't do in that culture was that it was inappropriate for a man and a woman to be alone together if they were not married. That was considered inappropriate. And so while there were, you know, young men and young women on this team, you know, it would be normal for us to branch off. We're walking over here and I'm just walking and talking with a young woman from the team. No big deal. But to them, it was a big deal. And I remember one time when I did that, someone came up and said, "Is this your wife?" And I said, "Oh, no, this isn't my wife." And they looked scandalized. And I realized, oh, man, I just lost a bunch of respect. They think that we're, you know, that we have loose morals because of that. Now, listen, I know that I have the freedom to talk to any of these gals on the team. I know that. But I also see the wisdom in maybe I should set that aside and not do it in front of them, because I'm here on a mission after all, and this really actually undermines my effectiveness. I should be willing to forego that freedom for the sake of the mission I'm trying to accomplish. I think that's the spirit in which he's bringing it up. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. So now, okay, so this is actually a very specific situation. The wife has come to Christ. It sounds like the husband has not. And that must have been something that happened where, you know, maybe she has heard about this. She's made a decision that she wants to worship this God. But he is disobedient to the word. That means he hasn't received the gospel. So now this actually puts her in a pretty difficult situation. And that's, I think, the situation that he is addressing. It's a very specific and common scenario where they're not on the same page about this new God. And so what should she do then? This is a PhD, Karen Jobes. She's a commentator and an expert in Greek and history from that time. I thought that her commentary was really helpful. She had some good insight on the tension that a woman in this situation would feel. So she said, why would a wife's conversion likely provoke antagonism from her husband? Well, in Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. First, the very fact that a woman would adopt any religion other than her husband's violated the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. Because prosperity and well-being were seen as dependent on religious forces, disorder in the home was a threat, not only to the family, but to society. Christians were frequently blamed as the cause of public calamity because they introduced a new God, upsetting the religious status quo of the empire. So when there was an outbreak of illness, people would be like, it's probably that these Christians have angered the gods, right? When there was a fire, it's probably because of the Christians. And so for a man to have a wife who worshiped her own God, that would look bad for him. And on top of that, if she is a Christian, well, you know, part of Christianity is you don't worship other gods. So this means that she has actually a real crisis of conscience. Her husband is saying, worship the gods that I've decided the household will worship. And she's in a situation where she either has to violate her conscience by worship those gods or disrespect her husband by saying, I will not worship your gods. It's actually a hard, what would you do? It's actually a real dilemma, isn't it? So I think that the reason that he's saying you should be submissive to your husband is to refute this slander that Christians were a threat to Roman society. You want it to be that people see that actually when your wife comes to Christ, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. It says the husband in society would perceive the wife's worship of Jesus Christ as rebellion, especially if she worshiped Christ exclusively. If the wife persisted in her new religion to the extent that others outside the household learned of it, the husband would also feel embarrassment and suffer criticism for not properly managing his household. This could seriously damage his social standing, even to the point of disqualifying him for certain honors and offices. The wife's attendance at Christian worship would provide the opportunity for her to have fellowship with other Christians who possibly were not her husband's friends. So you see, this is going to create a lot of contention in the marriage. And so she's in a pretty tough position, the woman that he's addressing here. But what's the goal? He says, be submissive to them so that they may be one. This is Operation Save Your Husband. The question, you've discovered this new worldview with all these freedoms, so you can either fight to exercise all these freedoms, all right, or you can put your energy into trying to win your husband over, because this is going to be a source of contention as long as they don't agree. And so he's saying the priority here is to win your husband to Christ. Even if it means going along with his way, it goes along with his leadership of the household, for the sake of winning him over, that would be worth it. It'd be worth laying aside your freedoms and rights for the sake of winning him over. Play your cards with that aim, not merely to exercise every freedom you have. So he says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So in that culture, you know, a wife wasn't supposed to instruct her husband about religious matters. That would have been viewed as disrespectful. Now, maybe she would be able to do that in the privacy of their home. But he's saying your main method here, what you have, this is one of those situations where what you do is more important than what you say, which fits with the theme of this entire section of 1 Peter. What you have is how you act. You have your conduct. Okay? You're worshiping a new God. That is ruffling everyone's feathers. So all the eyes are on you. You need to show people that that's a good thing and not a bad thing, and especially your husband, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You wouldn't want, you know, she's going off with other groups of friends. That might make him nervous. People might be saying, what is your wife doing dabbling with this new religion? And so you want him to be able to say, actually, she's been more loyal and honorable and respectable than ever. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, like braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. So I think what he's saying here is win him over with your beauty, with your irresistible beauty. But I'm not talking about your physical beauty. I'm talking about the beauty of character, the beauty of, you know, when someone comes under Christ, that does change their character in a way that is winsome. Job says, Peter's instructions against outward adornment make sense if a Christian wife is attending Christian worship outside her home, and especially if doing so without her husband. Society would perceive that act alone as questionable. By leaving her home unadorned, her intent to attend worship and not a tryst would presumably be all the more clear. You get what he's saying? He's saying, make sure that no one can ever question your character, that no one can ever question your intent. Anticipate and head off discrediting misconceptions with excellent behavior. He says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You say, oh, a gentle and quiet spirit, that's like a woman should be quiet and be in her place. I don't think it means that at all. The Bible says that Jesus had a gentle and quiet spirit. I think it's saying that let the world see the transformative work that God is doing in your life. This is real. This is not hypothetical. Many of my best friends who are guys who follow God, they follow God because they were won over by the testimony and example of their wife. I was talking with one of my friends recently. I was like, okay, I know that your wife followed Christ for years before you did. Tell me about that time. And he said, oh, I can tell you about it. He said, I thought it was the dumbest thing in the world. I thought it was such a waste of time what she was doing. And he said, but the thing is, I couldn't deny that she was like a way better person. You know, he's like, she was nicer, our fights didn't blow up as bad. He just realized he couldn't deny that she was treating him better than he deserved, because he hadn't improved any. And so at a certain point, he was like, I have to understand what's happening in her heart. And that was the path that began to lead him to Christ. Then he says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So he's just pointing to the Old Testament as an example here. And he's saying, look at their example. By the way, I don't think that the example that he's pointing to is like, look how submissive they were. I think the point is that they hoped in God. This is about that beauty. Listen, a spiritual woman is irresistible, okay? And this is what he's saying. He's saying, look at how they adorn themselves. They hoped in God, and that made them beautiful. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, you know, when they had their tests of faith that God put them through. She was a godly woman. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. This is a tough section of this. And I'll be honest with you, I've wrestled all week with, you know, I don't know if I really have my finger on the pulse of exactly what Peter's getting at here. What is he talking about with fear? Is this fear of disobeying her husband to follow Christ and go to Christian worship? I don't know. But here's my hunch. My hunch is that this is akin to what he told them about Caesar, which was to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Remember that verse? Where he sets the priorities. I think the idea here is that they should, you know, their hope is in God. That is where their ultimate hope is. But he's also calling on them to honor their husband as a husband. So show him the honor he's due as a husband, but he's not the one you fear. You fear God, you honor your husband. I think that there's a similar idea there. And it's interesting, too, that the practical details of what she does. So the husband says, you won't go worship those gods. You'll worship these gods. Well, should she be submissive to her husband or should she be loyal to God? That's a tough call. You notice that he doesn't direct her, do this, don't do that. What he says is, don't fear your husband, fear God, but honor your husband. And I believe that he's leaving it to her conscience to navigate this however she's going to navigate it. But there's not just a simple right or wrong answer. Now, maybe you're thinking, this isn't fair. Why should she have to lay down her newfound freedoms just because her rockhead husband hasn't figured out about God yet? Okay? Yeah, right. Totally. That's absolutely right. I have no argument against that, except just a reminder that the main point is to treat your spouse the way Christ treated you. You say, it's not fair. Correct. He's asking them to do something unfair, and he's reminding them of what Jesus has done for you that is unfair. Husbands. Oh, good, I saved some time for the husbands. Let me drink a little coffee. All right, so now he mercifully turns the guns on the men. So here we're picturing now a husband who has come to Christ. How should he be? This is a little different because presumably in their culture, the house would be expected to get in line with his leadership. So what should that look like? He says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Notice it begins, can I put that right there? It begins in the same way. Husbands, in the same way as I just challenged the wives, in the same way as Jesus endured injustice and entrusted himself to the Father. In that way, you should be understanding toward your wives. Not something you'd hear in typical Roman literature, all right? The responsibility of the husband to be understanding toward his wives. It's like he's saying, wives, you may need to voluntarily endure some injustice for a greater good. You may need to put aside your rights to win your husband. But husbands, don't perpetrate injustice. You know, if you're the leader of your family, then you need to show why it's a good thing for the husband to come to Christ. You need to show that this is a win for the Roman family. He says that you should be understanding as with someone weaker. Now, this sounds like an insult from our point of view, but I don't think he means that at all. I think, you know, the word there, some of your Bibles might translate it weaker vessel. Vessel just means body. This is the language of physical strength. So I don't think that he's saying that she's like weaker, like not as good or not as important. I think he's just pointing out the fact that in general, women tend to be physically weaker than men. Not always. There are women out there who can beat me up, okay? But in general, men have a physical advantage over women. And that was especially true in a labor culture where they don't have all this technology and stuff. You work with your hands all day. Man has an advantage. And so I think what he's saying is do not use your physical and social power to domineer her. In Roman society, men, you have all the power. What are you going to do with that? Do not use that to domineer her. Be sensitive to the differences between men and women. Something which, frankly, I think men are often pretty bad at. We can be pretty dense. I talked to a friend of mine recently. He's like, I'm so irritated with my wife. And I was like, why? What'd she do? And he's like, oh, she's sensitive about everything. She just wants, you know, I'm trying to watch the game. She just wants to talk and relate. And she doesn't even care about the game. I'm like, I'm waiting to hear the sin here. You know, what did she, like, and this is a problem because why? You know, sounds like you married a woman and you should have the right expectations. You didn't marry a bro, you know. That's probably why you married her, is that she's different from you. Someone explained it to me like this, and I thought this was a good illustration. That, you know, my friend said, your wife is like a beautiful vase. You know, a precious, important thing, maybe more fragile than other things, but one of the most beautiful and special things in your home. Maybe the most beautiful, special thing in your home. And so you should treat her with the respect that she deserves. Okay? It's not an insult. It's a compliment. You, on the other hand, are like this plastic beer mug. You know? You're valuable in a different way. You know, I have utility. You can put me in the dishwasher. Fine, you know. Crack peanuts in there. Whatever. But, and the point is that one isn't better than the other. It's that they're different. And if we're going to get along, we need to respect that and understand that. And we need to treat each other appropriately. Here's, I think, the most important part. He says, and show her honor. I refuse to hear, you know, people say, oh, this passage is misogynistic. This passage is down on women. I cannot read it that way. Because the main idea is that she should be honored. That's what he's like, men, you have all the power. So show her honor. She is your bride. She is your wife. She is a child of God. And actually, what's amazing about this, why I love this passage, he says, show her honor. And then he doesn't give a practical reason. He gives a spiritual reason. All the advice he gave to the wife was practical. Here's a strategy for winning your husband. For the husband, he says, honor her because it's the right thing to do. Honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Did Jesus die in your place? That's how valuable you were. Well, he died in her place too. She is a fellow co-equal heir. And you should show her the honor that she deserves. She is your sister in Christ. You know, he began this book just telling about their inheritance that they could look forward to. He's saying that's her inheritance too. She is a princess of heaven. And you need to show her, you know, how much should I honor her? Well, honor her the way you would honor God's daughter. Does the way I treat my wife give full honor to her identity as a co-heir? That's a very challenging question. A lot of guys treat their wives just fine, okay. This is setting a much higher bar than that. I don't meet this bar most of the time. Does the way I treat my wife give her the full honor that her identity calls for? It's a very high bar. Husbands, do you realize that your wife is God's daughter? I have a daughter. She's 14 years old. And so her friends come over, girls, and sometimes it's girls and boys. They come over. And these 14-year-old boys walk in my house. And they say, hi, Mr. Faust. And I say, hi. With my mouth, but with my heart and eyes, I'm saying, I'll kill you. Right? Just let it sink in. Whatever you want to say to your wife, you're in God's house, and you're saying it in the full view of your spiritual father-in-law, which is God. So you're going to want to have her home by midnight. That's the point. All right. I think it's pretty cool that Peter is making a big point of this. And sometimes people accuse me of being negative on this, but I think it's actually stated fairly negatively. He says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That is a shocking statement. I don't think it says that anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's pretty rare in the New Testament to find a threat. We're almost never motivated by threat. We're motivated by indicatives, right? And yet here, he says, if you mistreat her, God's not going to hear your prayers. I'm sure you're still saved. The blood of Christ covers all. But God's like, I'm not into talking to you about whatever ministry or whatever else you want to talk about. We're not talking about that as long as you're mistreating my daughter. That comes first. It's very heavy medicine that Peter is laying on the first century husband. A strong warning to anyone who would domineer their wife. So, you know, what I'll say to us is, men, you know, I think we have a pretty good culture on this in our church, but I'll remind you that it's on us to make sure that women are never treated with anything less than the honor due a fellow heir in our church. That's the word of God, and it's on us to make sure that it stays that way. Job says, Peter teaches that men whose authority runs roughshod over their women, even with society's full approval, will not be heard by God. The well-being of the Christian household depends on the man recognizing the female as co-heir in Christ and living with her respectfully, even though he is the physically stronger and socially empowered male. She adds how ironic it is that the words that first century slaves and wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. Yeah, by our modern standards, these feel very backwards and old. But I think it's really important to understand how revolutionary and life-giving these were at the time. This was not written to hold women down. On the contrary. So the biblical picture of the husband's role is servant leader. You know, when you turn elsewhere in the Bible, that's what we see. Like Ephesians 5, it says similar. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Same thing. You should respect him. Not because he's so respectable, but because you respect Jesus, right? As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, this same picture, co-heirs, mutual submission, but the difference is the husbands have this added responsibility of leadership. It's that you both have this equal standing, but yes, husbands have an additional job. God is into order. And he says, someone has to lead in this dance, and that's going to be you, men. And so wives, your job is to follow his lead, not unconditionally, not listening to evil things, not just agreeing with everything he says, but to have an attitude of going along with his lead because he's been given that responsibility. And men, don't get excited. Okay, don't get excited. Like, read what it says. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Well, how did he do that? He specifies. He gave himself up for her. Your leadership is to be characterized by self-denial. That's your job. Your job is to set aside your own best interest for the sake of her. And that's a hard job. So here's some challenges. Husbands, do you live with your wife in an understanding way? Husbands, how specifically do you show her the honor she is due? Husbands, are you taking the initiative in sacrificial love, or are you waiting for her to take the lead? Yeah, when someone's got to go first in sacrifice, you're the leader, so you go first in sacrifice. You be the first to bend. You be the first to initiate that reconciliation. Wives, does he feel like you've got his back? What are the things about your husband that you genuinely respect and appreciate? You can probably think of a few. And has he heard them from you? You might think that, you know, we're all tough. We act like we don't need any encouragement. False. It means a lot. Wives, what are the specific ways your husband feels respected by you? You know, you got to learn your spouse. Different people feel respected and loved in different ways. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I really hope my wife is listening to this, or I really hope my husband is listening to this. But if that's what you're thinking, you're missing the point. The challenge is for you, right? The challenge that it's easy to have expectations on your spouse. The hard part is, are you going to be willing to make the sacrifices? Notice what it doesn't say. Nowhere in this passage does it say, husbands, make sure your wife respects you. I think a lot of guys read that and that's what they take away. That's not what it says. If you're pointing your wife to this passage and saying, you should respect me, you've already lost the battle. Okay? Respect is to be earned. Well, he concludes, he says, to sum up, and I really love this verse 8 and 9, because I think he's summing up not only what we just read about marriage, I think he's summing up this whole section about self-denial for the sake of Jesus. Okay, summing up submitting to Caesar, submitting to unjust slave masters, submitting to husbands and wives. Okay, all these rights that we're laying down in the name of Christ. He says, to sum up all of you. Now, that's a blanket statement. All of you. So no one escapes this one. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. I think this is the heart of this whole section right here. Especially this part. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That sums up everything he's told us over the last chapter and a half. Someone treats you wrong, hit him back with right. That's what Jesus did. That's his whole point in this section. All right? And I think that this is a key insight, not just for marriage, but for any relationship. We all have relationships that are probably stuck, don't we? That are alienated. What causes a relationship of any kind to get alienated? It's evil for evil. It's that, you know, well, you didn't trust me, so I don't trust you. You hurt my feelings, and you think that I hurt yours, but you shouldn't feel that way. And so we're just alienated, and we can't solve it and work it out. What do we do when a relationship breaks down? I'll tell you what we do in our culture is we give up on it, and we move on. And we find another one until that one breaks down. That's what we do. This is introducing a superpower, though, that is in the hands of Christians. Christians have a relational superpower, which is the ability to break the pattern of evil for evil. You treat me wrong? Well, in this world, I got to treat you wrong back. But in Christ, because he's paid for every sin, because he's loved me and met all my needs, and I have an inheritance forever in heaven, and God's a perfect judge, because of all those things, when you give me evil, I can hit you back with good. And when that happens, we unlock, we break the pattern that we get locked into. A lot of relationships don't look like a dance, they look like an arm wrestling match. I talked with my friend the other day. He came over and he was alienated. He was in a fight with his wife. And it was understandable. They're going through a crisis. They have a crisis situation in their family, not of their own doing. They're both stretched to the limit. And so, unsurprisingly, they're fighting. You know how you fight when the going gets rough, right? And he was over and he was just like, I'm so upset. She's criticizing me in the middle of all this. Can you believe that? We're going through this and she's criticizing me. And then he was criticizing her to me, all right? And I said, man, I was thinking about this passage, you know. And I said, ma'am, it sounds like, you know, when you go overboard, your spouse can pull you back up. But what happens when you both go overboard? You know, you're both thrashing around and drowning and you're reaching to each other and you're like, get off me, you're pulling me down. And I said, that's the situation. And he said, yeah. And I said, so, okay, I think two things. One is I think that you've got to not try to rely on her, but you need to rely on God. You need to draw near to God in this situation because you're drowning. That's one. And then two, and you're not going to like this part, when you grab a hold of God, then you're going to be able to listen to her about what is that thing she's critiquing. Maybe God actually has something for you to learn here in this crucible. And then you can move toward her instead of complain about her. And he said, so what you're saying is I need to put on the life vest of humility. I said, yes, that's exactly it. Brilliant. It's not easy, right? It's not easy. But when we are locked in this conflict with anyone, what we need to do is go to God, put on the life vest of humility, assume my place before God, submit to God, so that I can forgive you and let you off the hook, so that I can return a blessing, and so that I can learn the thing that you've got for me in all this. Breaking the evil for evil cycle. We always want the other person to go first. I'll start honoring you when you're easy to honor, we say. I'll start respecting you when you're worthy of respect. I would be more understanding if you were easier to understand. I'll get behind your leadership when you start leading well. These are the ways we think. Well, maybe if you weren't so hard to lead, I would lead better. How do we get unstuck? We give a blessing instead. We give a blessing instead, and we trust God. We treat our spouse the way that God treated you and say, well, but what if I give a blessing? What if I give a blessing and they don't respond? What if they keep cursing me? Well, then you can endure some injustice, just as Jesus did for you. God will settle every score. God will generously supply all of my needs. He has unjustly taken what I deserve and given me what I never deserved, including a wonderful spouse. If you're lucky enough to have a spouse, remember that you don't deserve that person. Praise God that he's given you a spouse. And that gives me the freedom to look away from what's fair and focus on giving a blessing and trust God. Is God calling you to break the pattern in a relationship by returning a blessing for a curse? Not easy. Not easy, but powerful. So, next time, we'll move out of this section and move on to the next section that he's got for us in 1 Peter. How about I pray for us? God, thanks that you wade into the hard areas. Thanks that you give us wisdom on the real moral difficulties and ethical confusing situations that we find ourselves in. But thank you that your way is different than our way. And that because of the blood of your Son, we can look at people with mercy and grace. We can treat people better than they deserve. And thank you, God, that the only reason we can do that is because you've treated us better than we deserve. And you do every day. So we're grateful for that. Thank you for the opportunity to be your representatives in this world. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.